Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
I want to pray, and I'm going to invite Mark to come up. Mark DeLeo is our teacher today. Where are you, Mark? There he is. Awesome. I'm privileged to have Mark share. He's a local shop teacher and dad and just tall guy with a deep voice. And but lover of Jesus, loved by Jesus, and a gifted teacher, and we're thankful to have him today. So I'm going to pray for Advent Project and pray for Mark, and then we'll dismiss our Apex. God, thanks for your mercy toward us as we talked about this fall in praying, give us this day our daily bread. We are naming that you care about us down to having what we need for the day. And you care about us, not just me, but the people beside us, the neighbors in this community. And so we come to you, Lord, with faith that you care about our neighbors. You care about us when we're in trying times and we have a hard time putting food on the table for our family or kids or ourselves even. And so we come to you and we ask, God, you guide us in these days, in the season of Advent, as Danielle and Curtis led us with your generosity, with faith. And as we think about the Advent Project, you guide us, God, and all the resources would go towards blessing families, single parents, moms and dads, seniors, young people in our community who need to be cared for and seen and provided for, Lord. Thank you for Mark and who he is and what he brings to us today. We ask that you would settle him in you. You'd fill him with your love today. You'd open us up to receive your word through him. We're hungry for you and we're appreciative of him, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Mark.
Amen. Good morning, brothers and sisters. As a middle school shop teacher, you're never really sure if anybody's listening to you. So getting to preach on a Sunday morning here where everybody's like looking at me or maybe sleeping at least with their eyes open. Oh, Apex. I don't see. Oh, yeah, yeah. Apex is on their way. Thank you. Excellent. I've got the crown right here. I'll refer to it a few times. Everybody can see that? Front and center. So over the years, I've discovered that there's a lot of people in this room from Alberta. I lived there for 30 years, which is why under my put-together island exterior, I'm still a pretty redneck. As a teenager in Alberta, my idea of an enjoyable Sunday afternoon after church was loading a pickup truck with my farming friends. Two guys in the cab, four guys in the box, all of us with rifles. And we would drive around the fields, three guns pointing out each side, shooting things. Mostly gophers. And that was my idea of a good time. The gophers seemed less happy. But even as a teenage redneck, I was willing to make concessions. For example, my first girlfriend was a vegetarian. I found that a pleasant surprise. Not that she was a vegetarian, just that there was a girl who actually liked me. That was a pleasant surprise in those days. And I think it was actually a pretty typical high school relationship. I wouldn't know. I wasn't in high school. It was a little bit after, but I assume. I heard through the grapevine that Anne liked me. I asked her to be my special girl. I used those words. So embarrassing, eh? We started dating in December. Over a couple of weeks, I heard through the grapevine again that she was disappointed that I hadn't kissed her. So I kissed her, or more accurately, I just kind of stood there as she kissed me. Like, she really kissed me. It was awkward. Are all first kisses awkward? Probably, yeah. So let's just go with that. Yeah, so that happened. And then on Christmas Day, we went to a terrible Harrison Ford movie together and sat in the front row. Who does that? We did. And we gave each other really special Christmas presents, of which I have no memory. And then she went on a school ski trip. And when she returned, she didn't get in touch with me and I didn't get in touch with her. So I guess that means we never broke up. Does that mean we're still dating? She's going to be really choked when she finds out about Tara. And the kids. Okay, but here's my point. In the few weeks that we hung out, one of the things that became blatantly obvious is that Anne loved animals, including her dog and her cat and her pet turtles that lived in the bathtub. Anne was a vegetarian, but she was also a bit of an activist. When she saw someone wearing a fur coat, she would go up to them and say, "Nice coat. How'd you get the blood out of it?" So this was the early 90s, and Anne kind of inhabited that grunge vibe, you know? When her dad purchased new leather couches, Anne was so offended she wouldn't sit on them, and she demanded he return them to the store. And I admired Anne's feistiness, right? But even more so, I loved Alberta beef. So I enjoyed teasing Anne about her loathing of meat eating. Anne wasn't a Christian. So I tried to explain how God has given man dominion over the animals and how he has blessed us in our abilities to have really incredible barbecues. I mean, God made animals really tasty, and he did not have to do that. But in reflection, I realized that I was an idiot to mock Anne about her concern for animals, because Anne was actually longing after God's own heart. Now, I don't think she would use those words, but God's intention was never for us to eat animals. It's clear in the creation story that man and animals lived peaceably together. There wasn't any bloodshed or carnivorism in the garden. There weren't any abattoirs or barbecues. All was peaceful and righteous. It was shalom. And Anne's heart, whether she knew it or not, was aligned with God's heart in this regard. I had this amazing opportunity to share this with her, to tell her that this deep longing inside her was actually a longing for the way that God originally designed and created the world. That if she got to know God and his original intent, if she got to know his heart, she would love him. But I never told her that. Instead, I gave her my post-sin theology, this making the best of the worst and pinning that on God. And not surprisingly, that did not pique her interest in my faith, or in me, as it turned out. There are a lot of things in our world that aren't the way they're supposed to be. We know the difference between all being well and not, between creation falling in line and it being out of whack. We feel this deep down in our spirits, in our guts, in our bowels. We recognize that things are awry. They're off. And not just in our bowels. We have a deep longing in our inner being for the world to be made right. And ultimately, that's what Anne was longing for. Her concern for animals was actually a longing for justice, a longing for the world to be the way God originally made it. She wasn't satisfied with the way that the world currently is, or my attempt to justify it being that way. Have you ever wondered why preachers refer to the Genesis story so often? There's a good reason for that. The first two chapters of the Bible reveal to us what it looks like for God's embodied image bearers, that's us, to live under his sovereign care. And the last two chapters of the Bible do the same. In these four chapters, the bookends of the Holy Scriptures, we see that God made things very well in the beginning, and he plans to restore them to even better than how they were in the end. This is the path from the first temple to the fifth temple that Janet talked about last week. God will take us from a garden to a garden city. When God made the world, he reigned uninhibited over the entirety of creation. He was the sovereign creator, the rightful king of creation, and the cosmos rightfully belonged to him and him alone. God wore the crown. Then he set people in place to exercise dominion on his behalf as creatures bearing his image. He commissioned us as vice regents to ensure that God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. He gave us his crown to wear. And then, as they say in New Zealand, everything went pear-shaped. We were supposed to rule the world according to God's definition of goodness, but we redefined good and evil for ourselves to make our own lives better, only it didn't work. We sullied the crown. We were kicked out of the garden. The experience of living in God's shalom was replaced with a cursed life. Literally, evil entered creation. And this is life as we know it. And yet there's this memory deep inside us, this impatience, this crying out throughout creation for that initial glorious goodness to be restored. We want justice because this is what God created us for in the beginning. We long for life with God when he puts things back the way they're supposed to be, when he sets right our relationship with him and each other and this planet. So this morning, let's unwrap the bigger story of Christmas and look at the difference that Jesus makes. I've often heard this story, or have you heard the saying? You can pick your friends and you can pick your nose, but you can't pick your friend's nose. You know that one? Well, that's got nothing to do with anything, but here's a different one. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. You've heard that phrase? Okay, have you ever considered that that phrase actually doesn't apply to Jesus? In the Bible, we read that all things were created through Jesus. So Jesus made Mary and then picked her as his mom. Unless God the Father did it for him as a surprise. But I bet even then Jesus got to narrow down the list. Here's how the first Christmas was initiated. Now, I don't have a big legitimate Bible like Janet, but I've got one that travels well. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be frightened, Mary," the angel told her, "for God has decided to bless you. You will become pregnant and have a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." How crazy for Mary. An angel appears from out of nowhere and gives her a nonsensical and overwhelming message. Of course, she's going to be confused and disturbed. Here's what I think the angel Gabriel is saying to Mary. "Mary, you're going to give birth to God's son, and he's going to be amazing. You're going to love him. God made a covenant with King David 1,000 years ago, promising that his descendants would reign on an eternal throne. And your kid, Jesus, is God's answer to that covenant. Your son is the Messiah, the promised one you've all been waiting for. He's going to take up the crown as the chosen one to reign with justice on David's throne forever as the sovereign king over all of creation. His reign will be marked by redemption and righteousness and so much goodness that it makes you want to cry." And Mary's response is utter humility. She says to the angel, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said." Now, Mary is described in this passage as having found favor with God. Why do you think that was? I mean, certainly I think her humility plays a big part of that, yeah? But her purity and her faith, and her lineage even all play into that as well. But from our perspective this morning, I think her hunger for justice is also a big part of it. Mary intimately longed for justice. The Jews had a long history of being ruled over and mistreated, and they wanted those wrongs to be made right. A short time after this angel meetup, Mary is hanging out with her pregnant cousin Elizabeth, and she sings this song, her Magnificat, yeah? Listen to her longing for justice in this song. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. That's justice. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. Justice. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. Justice. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his children forever. Biblical justice is about restoring right relationships and promoting human flourishing. It involves upholding truth, showing compassion, like ensuring everyone has enough, treating the poor and marginalized with honor, and ensuring legal and economic systems are fair. Justice is not about personal grudges. It's about systemic well-being. It's how things were in the beginning, and it's how things will be in the end. This is the justice that Mary is longing for, that we all long for, and it's going to come from the baby in her womb. Now, Jesus didn't just create and choose his mom. He also picked his dad, who in Matthew 1:19 is described as just. And her husband Joseph, this is what it says, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Don't you think it's cool that Jesus, the King of Justice, chose for himself a dad who was just and a mom who was desperate for justice? And if you know the rest of the story, Joseph doesn't dump Mary. He doesn't go on a school ski trip and remain excommunicado afterwards. Joseph was just and good and righteous and humble. He was a good fit for Mary and for Jesus. So well before the first Christmas, we see that Jesus chose really great parents. And then he entrusted himself completely to them, humbly dumping himself into a package of helpless skin and bones. It is utterly mind-boggling that Jesus entered his creation. In the midst of making it, forming it, shaping it, and sustaining it, Jesus went to live in it. 15 years ago, I was working for a local construction company to help build a small two-bedroom house. And though the house was modest in size, it had been designed by the owner's sister, an architect in California. And it had all sorts of fancy details in the ceilings and in the walls and everywhere. We were nearing the finishing stages on the house when the architect came to visit. She hadn't been to the worksite in months, but as soon as she arrived and entered the house, she started noting details that we had missed, features that we had somehow overlooked, elements that were on the plans but somehow had not been constructed. And I marveled at this because she wasn't looking at the plans. The plans were in her head. She knew every detail of how that house was supposed to be. She had imagined it, had designed it, had planned it very specifically. And even though we were the ones doing the building, she was the creator entering the creation. And she knew it intimately. Now, it's one thing for an architect to enter a building that they've designed, but think of Jesus, the creator of the universe, entering his creation, and especially as an infant, completely dependent on the parents that he had created and chosen. How do you describe such a thing? It's astonishing. No wonder the Christmas star pointed Jesus out for the world to see. Creation knows its creator, even when disguised as a fragile baby. The Magi followed that star for a couple of years, right to the infant king of the cosmos, Jesus. And the whole time, creation just kept pointing its finger at its creator, outing the God with skin on. But let's also remember that this is a fallen creation that Jesus is entering. It's not the way it was created. Just as the architect saw all the deficiencies in the house we were building, what must it have been like for Jesus to walk this earth? To see hunger, to see sickness, to see so much pain, to come face to face with death, and then to personally experience all of these things firsthand. The world was not the way it was supposed to be. His world was not the way it was supposed to be. Do you see the glass half full or half empty? You know this expression to determine if someone's a pessimist or an optimist? I think we have a similar two-sided perspective regarding theology. We're living in a time called the already, not yet. Jesus has initiated his kingdom through his birth at that first Christmas and through his life on earth. It's a kingdom of love and forgiveness and joy and grace and so much goodness all around us. It's real and it is here. It started at that first Christmas. But there's also this not yet. Though God's kingdom has come, it won't be fully present until Jesus returns. It's kind of like the end of World War II. On April 30th, 1945, Adolf Hitler died. And a week later, in early May, Germany gave its unconditional surrender. This initiated a sequence of events that would lead to the end of World War II. But the war didn't end until September, when Japan finally formally surrendered. The victory was guaranteed in spring, but the fighting and the battles continued for another 4 months. And during that time, over 500,000 people died. They gave their lives. This is the time that we're living in, the already not yet. Jesus has fought the battle against the evil, and he has won. At the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, victory was assured. But the skirmishes continue every day. The deceiver is deceiving with wild abandon and great success. Hunger is widespread. Violence is endemic. Sickness is everywhere. Hatred abounds. Families are failing. Slavery expands. The earth is full of disasters. People are living in darkness, and many of us are losing hope. There's still love and joy and goodness, but it never feels like it's enough. We see the goodness of the garden of creation, but it's unruly, unkempt, it's wild, and it often feels both unsafe and dissatisfying, like it's all we can do to endure another day. Listen, I know that God is good all the time, and that if it weren't for Jesus, there would be no hope. Things would be so much worse, unbearable, unendurable. These are difficult days that we're in, and I think it's good for us to acknowledge that. Listen to these words from Jesus as recorded in Matthew 24 as he talks about the end. You will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Then you will be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers, and many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come. There will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. And then at last, the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Those sound like dark days, but we have enormous hope in the coming reign of Christ, when Jesus will return with power and great glory. He'll don his crown, and evil will be destroyed once and for all. Because that's what needs to happen. Evil needs to be destroyed. But it hasn't happened yet. And some days I feel like everywhere I look, I see that it hasn't happened yet. I feel overwhelmed by the pain in our world. I feel overwhelmed by the pain in us. I see the not yet everywhere. God's kingdom is not yet fully here, and so we must endure. Janet started her sermon last Sunday by inviting us to enter into Advent as a season of crying out to God. Yes, we celebrate the birth of Christ, and that is very much worth celebrating. But more so, we eagerly await his second coming. And I want to echo that this week. I'm aching for Jesus to return and put an end to evil. Is anybody with me? At the first Christmas, Jesus entered our world. No, not our world, his world. He enters it to affirm the presence of God. Jesus enters the fray of the created order to reclaim what was rightfully his and to conquer evil, thus stripping the power of sin and death. He shows through his life and teaching that he loves us so much that he is not going to leave us alone, and he is not going to leave us the way we are. He is at heart a God of justice, and his life on earth doesn't just foreshadow his eternal reign, it inaugurates it. So the fact that the Creator enters his creation is staggering, and it affirms three things: the value of people, the value of the human body, and the value of creation. Are people a mess? Yes, we are. But Jesus comes to live among us, Emmanuel, God with us. He shows us that he prioritizes relationships and loving people, and that we should too. Are our human bodies a mess? Yes, but Jesus willfully chooses to live in one and shows us that what he created as good is still good. We will live in bodies eternally. Following Jesus and loving others is a bodily experience. Life is embodied, and that's good. Is creation a mess? Yes, but Jesus enters into it. He doesn't want to scrap it. He wants to redeem it, and creation wants to be redeemed. Creation is longing and groaning for its restoration when it can clap its hands and cheer for its sovereign creator. Jesus' eternal reign of justice and righteousness has begun. This is the gift we are unwrapping this morning, that Jesus is wearing the crown. He's already setting to rights what went wrong in the garden. That's the already. I was speaking to a coworker the other day, and she scoffed, saying, "It's not like we can go back to the Garden of Eden." But there's good news. We don't have to. Something even better is coming. A garden city. That's the not yet. We're unwrapping this gift this morning as well. As much as it hurts right now that we have to endure until Christ returns, this is how we grow, forged in the fire. As we read in the book of James, consider it pure joy when you face troubles of many kinds, because it will grow your perseverance, your maturity, your character, your godliness. If Jesus had fully established his reign of justice and all was currently as it should be, Christians would be a light in the lightness. We'd be invisible. And that's not what God wants. The church as a community, as a family, is meant to be a sign and an instrument and a foretaste of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of Jesus. So God invites us to practice justice together by challenging evil and working to restore people to wholeness, to feed the hungry and to heal the sick and to befriend the friendless and even to love our enemies. And through this, people are changed. Human hearts are softened. We're no longer defined by our mistakes, but instead Jesus gives us life, abundant life, together. And living this way requires selflessness and sacrifice. And we follow Jesus in this, the one who displayed the true cost of justice by giving us his life to free us from the kingdom of darkness. Jesus' resurrection was God's vindication that Jesus is king and that his kingdom has indeed come. And he wants us to be the ambassadors for the goodness of God, points of light moving into dark places and bringing beauty. Right? That beautiful description from last week. Yes, we embody a deep longing for justice that will only be satiated when Jesus returns and ends evil. But in the meantime, we can bring God's restorative justice to human affairs. The Holy Spirit is in us, and we get to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. This injects beauty in our lives and purpose in our days. Whether you see it or not, God is reigning over us with justice. He's got us. And he's coming back. Jesus will renew creation and reign over all things without hindrance or rival. It will be a time of holistic and complete transformation and restoration, accompanied by a new reality of perfect justice and peace. We can be full of confident hope in this, in Jesus, the King of justice. So come, Lord Jesus, we need you to come and make a difference in our lives and in our world. Hasten the day of your return. Let's pray. Jesus, you reign above it all. And you have not abandoned us in the middle of it. You've promised that you will return and you will eradicate evil. Not just removing it for a time, but permanently. Evil will cease to exist. And our guts long for that day, Jesus. We look around us and we see so much hurt and pain and suffering and struggle. Things that you did not put into the original creation. Things that were not part of your good plan. Things that will not exist in the garden city that we look forward to. Jesus, return soon, please, and help us to endure in the meantime, together.
I just want to read for us from John chapter 13. This is the scene of Jesus gathering with his disciples at the Passover for the Last Supper. And in John's account, we're told, in John 13, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, had given him the crown. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he'd come from God, was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. This is the King that Jesus is. This is Jesus' revelation of the Father, the King that God is. king who reigns, not with a sword, but with a towel, with a cross. This is the God we come to ask to come and bring his justice. Not a God with a sword, but a God with a towel and a cross. Father Jesus, Holy Spirit, we bow to you. We thank you, God, that this Christmas we find not only your companionship, not only this grace that you are with us, but you've come to be over us, to rule on this earth as only you do, Lord, and to invite us to participate in your rule through serving, Lord, through caring for creation and one another as you do, Lord. We thank you so much for your servants, those that have served us today. Thank you for Mark, your love for him, the way you've served him and led him in devotion to you and your word, taught us today. Jesus, thank you for your Spirit coming to us in these days to awaken us to who you are and through you to unite us to the Father. And we bow to you and ask that you would teach us about your justice. Teach us about your way of justice. How you seek it, Lord. And grow us in it. Come, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven and in us. And in us. And in us. Open our hearts, Lord, in this Advent season as we come to Christmas. Open our hearts to the Advent hope of justice for our world and for all. Amen.